get there. But today, join me in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. God knows what he's doing. I can tell I'm in the north and not in the south. At our church in Texas, I'd gotten all sorts of amens. Of course, they amen some things that didn't need to be amen, so I'll take it. That's fine. I'm here. God knows what he's doing. One of the primary themes of the book of Exodus is that God is in control, and he knows what he's doing. To know God as he has revealed himself to us through the pages of Scripture is to know that he is in control. I mean, we're going to know a whole lot more than that, but that's one of the basic things to know about God is that he is in control. Whether or not we fully grasp or understand his sovereignty, it's not really what I'm talking about. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Can we fully understand his ways, his purposes? No. But to read Scripture is to know God. By the way, how's your Scripture reading going? By the way, I bring this up a lot, and it's not to put guilt on anyone, but to invite you to know what the Lord wants you to know, to increase that love that you have for your Father who loves you so much that he gave you everything you need. To read Scripture is to know God, and to know God is to know that he knows what he's doing. God knew what he was doing when in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, he sent a famine into the land. Prior to that, God knew what he was doing when he had Jacob's sons gang up against the favored son, throw him in a pit, have him sold into slavery. God knew what he was doing. That favored son, Joseph, became a slave in Egypt. And God knew what he was doing, having that slave ascend to become the second in all the land. Under Pharaoh only himself, he was number two in all the land. God knew what he was doing when he used the famine in Canaan to move Jacob and his family from the promised land to Egypt, where Joseph had stockpiled food during those 7 years of plenty. And as that generation lived and died, and the next one, and so on, God knew what he was doing as subsequent pharaohs enslaved the descendants of Jacob. God knew what he was doing as various pharaohs took advantage of the Hebrew people for over 400 years. The Israelites grew and multiplied, and the stronger they grew, the more Pharaoh afflicted them. And in all of that, God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing when he let evil run rampant in the land to the point that Pharaoh decreed that all Hebrew infant boys were to be killed. That is just pure evil, isn't it? And God knew what he was doing. And then just at the right time, God turned everything around. God was clearly in control as he rescued baby Moses. In a most unlikely way, after very improbable events. God knew what he was doing when he chose Moses to lead the Israelites, though Moses was very unsure of himself. God knew what he was doing when he brought the 10 plagues on Egypt just in such a way to prove that he was superior to the gods of Egypt. Centuries of slavery, all of it completely undone in a single day after that 10th plague. Because God was in control, and he knew what he was doing. Israel paraded out of Egypt God leading them in the pillar of cloud and fire. Israel plundered Egypt of her wealth by simply asking, oh, that's a nice gold chain. I would like to have that. So much so that they built a tabernacle with supplies. And before they built the tabernacle, we haven't gotten to this yet, but they build the golden calf, solid gold calf. And in destroying it, they don't save that for the tabernacle. It gets destroyed and thrown into the water system. God pummeled Egypt's power by destroying their army in the sea. As Israel walks through on dry ground, walls of water around them, Egypt tries to do the same, and the army is destroyed. God proved definitively to his people that he indeed was in control and he knew what he was doing. And this God, my friends, is whom we serve today. He knows what he's doing. And he's in control. The book of Exodus is Jehovah unveiled. God revealing who he is. We talked a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning about what it means to have something revealed, what revelation is. To have something revealed means that it's uncovered and now you see it, but it's not just that it's uncovered, it's that it was previously unknown. God was known before Exodus, but not very clearly. As we go through the book of Exodus, we see him more, we see him better as various aspects of his character and nature are unveiled. God's sovereign control over events recorded in the book of Exodus is seen all over the place in some very specific small details, but also in some very grand and big pictures. The tabernacle is that grand picture. And you should be thinking it. Jesus is the reality. The tabernacle and its accompanying sacrifices were all one great big picture, one great big illustration that God used over 1,400 years, many centuries, an illustration, a picture that would be fulfilled in totality and in reality by Jesus. Today's passage is most of chapter 27, and it's the construction plans and layout of the courtyard and the altar. And though this text is full of very specific instructions regarding this physical altar, this physical structure, the fencing and coverings around the courtyard, this physical place where priests would sacrifice countless animals as offerings. The lasting message of Exodus 27 is just as valid for us today as it was for Moses and his construction crew. So I invite you to follow along with me as we read Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 19. You shall make the altar. Oh, before I go, same note as last week. When we get to cubits, I'm putting in feet and inches. So if I read it a little bit differently than what you see, that's why. Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 4.5 feet. And you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horn shall be one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on that net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 150 feet long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. Man, I missed one. Right there it is. 100 cubits would be 150 feet. Its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the width of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 75 feet with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The width of the court on the front to the east shall be 75 feet. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 22.5 feet with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 22.5 feet with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 30 foot long of blue and purple, scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 150 feet, the width 75 feet, and the height 7.5 feet, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Let's pray. Lord, use your word in our hearts. Use your word in our hearts to change our attitudes or to reinforce godly attitudes. Use your word in our hearts to change and direct our actions to be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So where does the New Testament church get its big idea from a passage like this that was clearly construction details? These are basically blueprints. Because if all we do is talk about the tabernacle and the courtyard, this is no longer a Christian sermon, is it? If a Jewish teacher can stand up and proclaim this in a synagogue, we're not preaching a Christian message, are we? So what do we as a church do with a passage like this? Well, I'll give you the end before we get to the beginning. Here's the end of it. The big idea this morning is there is only one way to approach God. Some of you are like, I think I can see that. And others are like, what? Just follow. We'll get there. It's fine. There is only one way to approach God. In our passage, first we see the altar. The altar is what gave permission for the priests to approach God. Where was the dwelling place of God? It was inside the tabernacle, inside that tented portion of the tabernacle complex, actually in the holiest of holies. And to go into either the holy place or the holiest place, before going in there, the priests had to offer sacrifices on this altar that we have described for you here today. The altar is the permission to approach God. Verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It's square. Its height is 4.5 feet. First thing we see is this altar. It's square. It's large. It's bigger than I personally imagined, but that's perhaps because my imagination didn't take into consideration what they were doing on this altar. Cattle are not small animals. Sheep are smaller. Doves are even smaller if there is an offering with little birds. But the reality is that it needed to have some size in order to do the large sacrifices, but also to do several smaller sacrifices at a time. So the size does make sense. It's not so big that it can't be moved. It has to be portable. But it is big enough to have those multiple sacrifices or even an entire animal on it if needed for that specific sacrifice. Verse 2. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now the horns are not really described any more than what I just gave you. So we're not told, is there a specific type of animal that the Lord wanted the horns to look like? And we are talking about horns of an animal, not musical instrument horns. That would be something else. So again, the horns are not really described. They may be practical in tying an animal to it before it has had its throat slit, being killed on the altar. But whatever they looked like, or however they were used, the horns are given a specific purpose later on in Scripture. The priests were to put the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. So you have an altar that is fairly tall, 4.5 feet, a fairly tall altar. And then rising up from that are these horns that would always have blood freshly sprinkled on it. So the blood is on the highest parts of the altar. It's above the sacrifice. So even if you just glance in that general area as you enter into the courtyard, you would see the blood. In the ancient world, horns were a symbol of power. But here, God takes that symbol and uses it as a symbol of atonement, of being made right with God, having sins covered in the blood. It's the blood that demonstrates that a death has occurred for the sake of the one who offered it. This concept of substitutionary atonement is not new in the New Testament with Jesus. It's very much on display with every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every sin sacrifice, every guilt sacrifice. Substitutionary, it's a substitute for the one offering it. In other words, when you would bring that animal into the courtyard to have it slaughtered, the death of that animal signified, I deserved that death. But this helpless, innocent animal died in my place. Substitutionary atonement is a doctrine that goes back even farther than just the book of Exodus and the introduction of the sacrificial system. When Adam sinned, the word tells us that God made Adam clothing out of skins. In other words, he killed an animal to cover Adam. Why not use cotton? Why not invent rayon? Why not some other form of plant life that could have perhaps made clothing? No, it had to be an animal sacrifice. It's all foreshadowing of what would come later. The horns were about the atonement. It was about the blood. The horns served another purpose from time to time. We talked about this as we looked at some of the details of the law previous in the book of Exodus, that the horns could be used as a place of refuge. If a person had committed manslaughter, had inadvertently killed someone, there was not intent, it wasn't intentional homicide, it wasn't what we would call first-degree murder, but someone had died as a result of someone's negligence, then that person could run to the horns of the altar, take hold of those horns, except they're 7.5 feet apart, so probably just one, and he could seek refuge. So the rest of this section through verse 19 are all about the design of the altar. In verse 3, we see some of the tools used with it. In verse 4, we talk about the grating that would serve to help airflow and ventilation, and all the rest of that. Really, the altar is much like a large grill. And one of my commentaries put it that way, and I go, that just seems a little common to call it a grill. Something that isn't very dignified. But really it was. It kept the animals off of whatever was under it. We'll get to that in a moment. And people, depending on the sacrifice, some of that meat was eaten. It really was a very large grill. Since any fire, remember, this is an altar, and it's made of what? It's made of wood, and covered in bronze, but it is still made of wood. So any fire in that upper half would probably eventually destroy that top part of the box. And so many commentators believe that this hollow box was actually designed to be filled with dirt, and that the fire was on the dirt, and then you had the grill, and then the actual sacrifice. Again, it doesn't talk about earth, but that is a logical way to make this happen. And it would keep it portable. Wherever they would go, they would be able to refill it and reestablish the altar as they moved from place to place. So the altar was practical in function as well as practical for portability. It was designed so a sufficient fire could be kindled and maintained for the sacrifices. Perhaps that's why it's as tall as it was. Again, I was surprised at the dimensions, how large and then how tall the sacrifice would be. And rather than being stone, which would have to be very burdensome to disassemble and take with them, they wouldn't be able to carry it all at once. We have a wooden altar that God has designed to be hollow. Again, the assumption is that it would be filled with dirt. Most of all, the altar was about worship. The sacrifices varied. There were burnt offerings, there were peace offerings, there were sin offerings, grain offerings, trespass offerings, guilt offerings. The sacrifices varied, but what didn't vary, what never changed or faded, were the bloodstains on the altar. Every day, more blood added. In fact, the elevated design, we talked about that, being 4.5 feet tall and the horns rising above it would make the blood on prominent display. So the first few verses are about the altar, and then we get to the courtyard. But before we do, look at the last part of verse 8. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. We've already seen this phrase repeated a number of times as we have looked at the instructions regarding the tabernacle these past few weeks. Let's keep in mind the context. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, receiving the tablets, receiving all these instructions. He's up with God, giving him the words to speak to Israel. Moses is to tell Israel all these things that the Lord tells him, and he's to record them. That's what we have for the book of Exodus. And while there, God not only gives him these verbal instructions, it seems that he also shows him. Don't know how. It's not for us to know. But multiple times, God says, as I showed you, this is how it is to be done. The repetition of this statement reminded Moses of the importance of following God's directions as given. It is so easy to read the Word of God and put our opinions into it. And we sometimes do it without even realizing we're doing it. That's the danger. That's why we work hard to understand what God intended the author to communicate to that original audience and how it applies to us, and to be humble enough to, when Scripture demonstrates that our thoughts are in error, that we'd be humble enough to change our mind, to not divert away from what God has said, whether intentionally or not, to not divert away from what God has said. The courtyard, the altar, the holy place, the holiest place. This is all about worship. And every detail that God reveals about worship is important. We've got the altar, which is the permission to go into the presence of God. We have the courtyard, which is the path. I'm not going to reread verses 9 to 19. These are all the construction plans of the courtyard, and they give us a sense of how much open area there really was around the tabernacle. If you have a study Bible worth anything, you've got a good sketch or a layout of the tabernacle in the pages of your Bible. And even some Bibles that aren't technically study Bibles, they might throw one in there because it's a lot to process all these verbal commands and imagine what it would look like. I'm not sure I've ever seen a sketch that actually gets the proportions quite right. Here's the proportions. The tabernacle, which is the covered part, the tent. That's where we've got the two rooms, the long room and the square room. The square room is where the presence of God is, the holiest place. We've got the holy place that has the candelabra and the altar of incense and the showbread in there. This whole tent is only 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. That's not a very large area. When you take into consideration the courtyard is 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Here's the percentage. The tabernacle takes only 6% of the square footage of the whole courtyard. 6%, that's not a lot. So the courtyard for the tabernacle is this perfect oblong. It's twice as long as it is wide. It has four purposes. It's a barrier that prevents unlawful approach. People are not going to just wander into the tabernacle area. It protects the tabernacle from wild animals. It serves as a barrier. That's number two. I guess that could have been three total. Anyway, number three, it's a line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. So much of the tabernacle and everything in it points to God's holiness. The fact that the presence of God would be in the holiest place, hovering at the Ark of the Covenant, and no one could go in there except Moses. And the high priest. The high priest could go in once a year. That tells you just how holy that place was. So separate, so segregated. We talked about this last week, that God was making it so that he could be with his people, even though he still had to be separated from his people. The courtyard not only kept things out, kept people out, kept wild animals out, kept this demarcation of the holiness of God and the commonness of man. It also served as a gate. It served as the one way to get to the tabernacle, which is where our big idea comes from. There is only one way to approach God. There is just one. And the tabernacle and its courtyard are a picture of the one true way to approach God. The courtyard entrance and the altar of burnt offerings became the path and the permission to get to God. And these both point to Jesus, our Messiah. The courtyard is the way. It is the path. The courtyard had only one entrance. And it was evident what that entrance was. Around the whole courtyard were just basic linens serving as walls, but the entryway, that was the beautiful embroidered part that had all the colors. There was one way, one entrance. And as you go through that entrance, the only way to get to the tabernacle was to, among other things, pass by the altar. The altar is where the sacrifices were performed so that sins could be covered, so that priests could enter into the holy place and do their daily service, and where the high priest could do his annual service in the holiest place. Jesus is both our path and our permission. John 14:6. Jesus is about to die. He knows this. He's been telling his disciples, but they don't quite get it. He says, I'm going to the Father, and you know the way. And the response he gets back from his disciples is, wait a minute, we don't know the way. What are you talking about? That was Thomas. Love Thomas. John 14:6, Jesus responds, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the path to God. He said so himself. And just hours later, after saying this to the disciples, Jesus was the sacrifice, crucified, the sacrificial lamb that takes away our sin, thus granting us permission. I keep saying it, I'm going to keep saying it at least for a little while. The tabernacle is a picture, and Jesus is the reality. All pictures fall short of reality. All sermon illustrations fall short. Would you rather spend time with a picture of your loved one or with your loved one? The answer ought to always be with the loved one, by the way. All pictures fall short of reality. The bronze-covered altar stained with blood granted permission, but really only for the day. Because the next day, when the priest needed to enter to trim the lamps, to offer incense, to care for the table of bread, they had to offer a sacrifice all over again. Day in and day out, sacrifices made just to be able to enter into the tent and do their service. And in addition to those sacrifices, there were the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, all the offerings that had to keep being given over and over and over again. Because the altar inside the courtyard is a picture. And it falls short of the reality. Jesus, the one true sacrifice, was not offered on an altar of earth, wood, and bronze, but on a cruel Roman cross, lifted high in the air, set up on a hill so everyone could see. A cross prepared for the worst of the worst violent criminals. Depictions of the cross would show three crosses because there were the two other robbers, thieves, insurrectionists crucified with him. And they often would show Jesus' cross as being taller than theirs. Now, I don't know if that's how it happened. But if it was, it's not because Jesus was holier than the others. The higher cross was because it was for the worse criminal. Remember who they let go instead of crucifying that day? It was Barabbas. The worst of the worst. In fact, he was offered to them, should I release to you Jesus or should I release to you Barabbas? And he assumed that Barabbas was so horrible that there's no way in the world that they would accept that exchange. But yet in that moment, Jesus was that greater criminal. For he bore in his body every one of our crimes. Every sin that was ever committed, he bore in his body on that tree. Jesus is the path to God. He is our permission, permission that can't be revoked. But he's the only path and the only permission to God. Far too many people believe that they are okay with God, yet they have tried to enter God's presence through some other door, a door that isn't there. Many people believe that they are okay with God, yet they have never been cleansed by the sacrifice that is Jesus. So not only are they not okay with God, they're actually the enemy of God. That's not my words. That's how Scripture portrays it. Now, many of you have believed. I praise God for that. I thank God for saving souls. But who do you know who needs to know about Jesus? The one way. And when will you tell them? There are always many ways that we can respond to a sermon. Salvation is the most important. For the believer, it reminds us of what God has done, and it helps us have perspective, because sometimes, especially if you've been saved for decades, it's easy to become jaded to what that salvation really means. And we need to be reminded. Not only for our sake, but so that we might tell others also. Would you pray with me? Lord, until that day that we see our Savior face to face, we will be living in a world that is corrupted by sin, that is inhabited by unregenerate, unsaved sinners. And Father, we who have the words of life, we who have eternal life, we who have the Holy Spirit living in us, we know the way. We know the one who gave himself for us so that we might have permission to enter into the presence of God. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've kept that to ourselves. Lord, give us confidence in you. Give us boldness to proclaim your good news to the lost and dying world around us. And Lord, help us to rest in you, leaving the results with you. Because you never called us to twist someone's arm. You've never called us to get a result from someone. You just simply told us to be faithful, to proclaim the truth. And then your Spirit will do the rest. And those whom you've ordained to be called today will be called today, and those whom you have ordained to be called tomorrow will be called to salvation tomorrow. It's not for us to determine those things. What's up to us is to be faithful, to share the word with whoever will listen. Thank you that you have given us the real path and the real permission, that the whole process of the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the courtyard, all of those were illustrations, pictures of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the reality that we don't have to wait for some future event to be that fulfillment. So Lord, help us to live for you in the here and now, knowing that whatever happens to us, whether we be rejected by family and friends who don't want to hear about your salvation, or whatever response we get, Lord, help us to live for you, knowing that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, and that he never fails, that he will not cast us out, that our eternity is secure. Lord, if there's someone here today who is struggling with that security, or they just aren't sure of their own salvation, or perhaps they've never come to know you, Lord, draw them to yourself today. Help them to turn from their sin and believe on Jesus for their eternity. Thank you, Lord, for your word, how it speaks to us throughout all these generations. Help us to live by it in Jesus' name. Amen.